communities are not into that limited into one community, just for Jesus family and Jesus in Jesus movement. We are here to worship God. Also, we are here to listen to the word of God. Actually, I'm taking a first part over here. Because it's the faith, because following guys can make up my my wordings. So yeah, I'm start. as all you know, the scripture passage we read today is part of Sermon on the Mountain. So the things the passage says, such as the piety or the practicing your piety or practicing your righteousness, or the prayer and the fasting, or are expected to connect us to Jesus' first teaching, famously known as the eight blessings or the eight beatitudes. The message starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In order to actually understand the almsgiving or practicing one's piety or righteousness in today's passage, we had better know what it means and who the poor are as well. First, the almsgiving or practicing one's piety or practicing one's righteousness, surely giving to the poor, deeply related to Jewish concept of tzedakah, which means that those among a public community are to support or sustain their people in need. Otherwise, whether it's due to the lack of their affordability or because of their unwillingness, God himself would act for those who are in need. Amazingly, the word tzedakah is also interpreted as righteousness. So what you need to know is that this righteousness might not tell kinds of judgment related to right or wrong in today's moral standard. It's not the case. It's about the action of God. It's the mobility of God, what God directs to. So it's about God himself who are going to make even among us. He want to make even in this world. Second point, who is the poor? If I address the issue through the whole scripture, I could raise 3 points to this simple question. First, it just denotes the poor without any appendix, just poor people in absolute need. Second, it could be the very you, the very us. We are the poor. Lastly, we may enter into the comprehension of God's poverty in this world. God is the poor. But in today's text, I'm supposed to limit all the interpretation to the first meaning. One thing you need to know is that if you will not take the first meaning from the word of God, you cannot go for the next meaning. So the poor just means poor, people without any comments. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are likely to understand the phrase the poor in spirit as our mental situation or as metaphysical concept and the like. But the poor just means physically poor people in us. Actually, first, in spirit just means the wind of God. That is the action of God. It denotes that the poor people among them, God exists. God would exist among the poor. God is acting among them. As you know, parallel verses in the Gospel of Luke, maybe chapter 6, just says the poor without any comments, without in spirit. But you need to know in spirit means not mentally or spiritually. It just means in action of God. So giving the poor does not simply mean giving, but it also means that God invites us to venture into the poor among us, the hunger among us, and the sadness among us where God would be. Beloved friends, practicing our piety or righteousness is to participate into the action of God, who is going to make even in this world. This world does not like this way. You know, this world like just giving something to the poor. This world does respect the people who donate many. However, remember, this world hates people who eager to make people even, make people equal. God calls upon us into this action of himself, the very downward mobility of our whole life. So, practicing our righteousness invites us to participate into the action of God. That's whole life challenge. In this point, I really eager to search for God's grace. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Pastor Heal. Thank you to the one who spoke prior to myself. Thank you for sharing the word. My brothers and sisters, Jesus often spoke in parables. A very surface definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In other words, you could not come to Pastor Jesus' church and leave your minds at home. After all, Jesus did say and command us to love him with all of our hearts, all of our souls, and yes, all of our minds. Jesus told a specific parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with disdain and disapproval. I want to share with you tonight very briefly this particular parable and share with you, as Eugene Patterson puts it in the Message version of this particular passage of scripture that comes from the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Here we find these words. He told his next story to some who were complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance and looked down their noses at common people. Two men went to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other a tax man. The Pharisee posed and prayed like this: "Oh God, I thank you I'm not like other people, robbers, crooks, adulterers, or heaven forbid, like this tax man next to me. I fast twice a week and I tithe on all of my income." Meanwhile, the tax man slumped in the shadows, his face in his hands, not daring to look up, said, "God, give me mercy, forgive me a sinner." Jesus commented, "This tax man, not the other, went home made right with God." If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you are content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. Which of these two people do you identify with? Well, that's a common question after reading such a passage of scripture, but the answer is not straightforward, because the reality is we can be both the saint and the sinner, just depending upon the situation or what is more convenient. This story is for all of us. One went to the temple to praise himself, while the other went to praise God. One asked for nothing, and the other asked for everything. Observance of the law for a Jew is an act of thanksgiving for God's care and love. How difficult it is for us to accept that we are loved by God without ifs and or buts or qualifications. I'm loved, beloved, not because I'm good, but because God is good. My sinfulness, my failures are not reasons for me doubting God's love, but rather they are inviting me to marvel all the more of his loving kindness and God's tender mercy. I have said so many times before, Pastor Hill, that the power of God's calling over our lives is the in spite of our shortcomings, God still calls us. In spite of our failures, God still blesses us. In spite of our insecurities, the mercy of God suits our case. Here is the essential contrast. One makes a claim to righteousness based on his or her own accomplishments, while the other relies entirely upon God's mercy. Rather than be grateful for his blessings, the Pharisee appears to smug to the point of despising others. In his mind, there are only two kinds of people: the righteous and the unrighteous, the churched and the unchurched, the moral and the immoral. And he is grateful that he has placed himself, notice, he placed himself among the righteous. Then there is the tax collector. He is so overwhelmed by his plight that he doesn't have time to divide humanity into categories. All he recognizes as he stands near the temple is his own great need for the mercy of God. He therefore stakes his hope and claims not on anything he has done or deserve, but he puts his entire life at the mercy seat of God. I don't think it's by accident that this exchange took place at the temple. On the grounds of the temple, you are always intimately aware of who you are and what status you had or the status that you have and what you can expect from God. There were at the temple those whom were considered insiders and outsiders. And according to these rules, there was no question of where the Pharisee and the tax collector stood. But guess what happened? One day Jesus died. And when he died, scripture records that the veil in the temple ripped into two, symbolically erasing all divisions of humanity before God. Simply put, my brothers and sisters, we all have sinned and come short of God's glory. And anytime you draw a line between who's in and who's out, as this parable asserts, you will find God on the other side. Nowhere in scripture does it say or give to interpretation that God sent God's only son to be your personal savior. But it does say that God so loved the world that God sent Jesus, and Jesus died for the sins of the entire world. We have nothing to offer to God to atone for our sins, our shortcomings, or our failures. We come to God empty. We come to God impoverished, despised, bankrupt, desperate. And the only thing that can bridge the gap between us and God is the cry, "Lord, have mercy." We can be assured, my brothers and sisters, of God's boundless love and forgiveness in Christ. God has promised through the word of God to accept us, to love us, and to make us alive again in Christ Jesus. No amount of work, church attendance, tithes, community service, loving your neighbor, or anything else we do is sufficient to take away the sins we have committed by omission and or commission. That will enable us to stand before a holy God on our own self-righteousness. That's why God sent Jesus to die on the cross. His death is the only work that is able to cleanse us and to make us acceptable unto God. Pope Francis once said that God never tires of forgiving us. We get tired of asking God for forgiveness. And one last thing before I let you go. Did you notice the ending of this particular parable? Look at what Eugene Patterson said. "But if you are content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself." Did you get it? Okay, let me put it this way. Stop trying to be something that you're not. Stop putting on a fake mask and a fake attitude. The Lord already knows who we are. And in reality, we know who we are, but we just don't want to accept it, or we're just trying to keep up with the Joneses. So when we talk about praying with humility, the first and the only point that I want to make is when you pray with humility, you acknowledge the true essence of who you are and what you've done. And there you will meet God and God's grace, and you will meet God's mercy. and you will go home, not righteous, but justified. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reverend Dr. Kearney, thank you, Reverend O, for sharing with us earlier as well. Wow. Wow. We'll continue reflecting here. And I'm inviting us this evening as we continue our reflections together, as we begin this journey toward the cross. I want to make a bold statement as I ponder Jesus's words about fasting from our scripture this evening. On this Ash Wednesday, I think I want to pick up right where Reverend Dr. Kearney left off and say, Jesus is not calling us to a social media spirituality, all right? A social media spirituality. Now, let me say first that I use social media. I know many of you do. We're on there a lot. It has been a help during this pandemic when we have been disconnected from the people we love. Many of us stay connected with friends and family through social media. Praise God for that gift. We engage in rich conversations happening in our community. And some of you post every meal that you eat each day on that thing. So, and I know who you are, right? Social media has reminded us in ways how connected we are, that we are a global community as Christians, as family, as friends. But the downside of social media is that we are tempted by the pressure of appearance, the pressure of looking a certain way and meeting society's impossible standards. When we take a selfie, and I am guilty of this too, I'll bring out my phone, and we try to get that angle where it looks like we lost a few pounds, you know what I'm talking about? Or hide that bald spot on our head. We are tempted each day to present an image of who we are that shows how successful and happy we are and how we are overcoming all of our obstacles. And when in reality, we are fighting just to get out of bed some mornings. One of the best examples of this disconnect, this misrepresentation in social media was a video of a social media influencer. These are people who try to sell products to show how cool and successful they are on social media. And this was a young, attractive, hip man with a handful of cash standing in front of a brand new, gorgeous Lamborghini. But a bystander was nearby and also took a video from his angle. And it turned out this influencer was actually at a Lamborghini car dealership, standing in front of a car that he did not own, right? Appearances, in other words, can be deceiving. Or how about even worse, in this time when we continue to have a necessary conversation, ongoing conversation about racial justice, when there are major corporations like the National Football League or Google who will make these beautiful, profound diversity statements about how they support justice for Black and Brown neighbors, but then they turn around and fire their Black and Brown workers who stand up for what is right and for fair treatment. Appearances, in other words, can be deceiving. Does the talk match the walk, you may have heard before? Jesus saw this social media spirituality, this shallowness at work in his own community 2,000 years ago. When it was a high holy day in the life of faithful Jews like him, there were some who would go around in their season of fasting and make a show of it, lathering their face in dust, groaning and moaning, announcing to the world that they were faithful and serious and holy. If there was a first century Instagram, these folks would have been posting picture after picture. Jesus then challenges his followers to go a different route. He says, don't disfigure your faces and look for the perfect angle to show how holy you are. Instead, he says, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. Jesus was inviting his disciples to go into the depths, the depths of their spiritual experience, of their human experience, of their walk, pain and suffering and joy and life to its fullness, and bring that before God. None of this stuff just for show. Fasting, as we define it, is abstaining from eating for a period of time. It's an ancient practice, and it seems to go through fads every few years. There's a new book that says why we should fast and all the health benefits. Just like, but we are invited as Christians, just like Jesus did for 40 days in the desert, to go without food, to draw closer, to rely more deeply on our God. Some people fast in this season by skipping one meal a day or eating fish on Fridays. Some people fast by giving up certain kinds of food. Or maybe this year you might even be deciding to fast, considering all the things that we have had to give up in this last year. You may be deciding to fast from the corrosive influences on your life that lead you astray from a life-giving connection to God. Jesus makes clear that fasting is not a performance. It's not about earning accolades or awards or likes on social media. It's not even about appearing like a good church member. Fasting reminds us that there are things that we need that only God can provide. Fasting helps us acknowledge that we are indeed fragile and beautiful creatures made of dust. We can't do it all on our own. We have to rely on this amazing creation, which produces an abundance that we eat. But we also have to rely on our Creator for each and every breath. And apart from God, we learn we cannot flourish. Fasting then helps us carve out fresh space in our lives by foregoing some things, making space for God to feel goodness. I've always said, I say from time to time, that the word no, when we say no to something, it is a powerful gospel word. It is one of the faithful words that we can say in this life. We can say no to something that will draw us away or take our energy or dehumanize us. Instead, when we say no to those things, when we create space in our lives, then we can say yes to God in new ways. God can move in and fill us up and do more with us. John Cassian, a third century Christian monastic who spent part of his life in Egypt praying in the deserts and mountains there, writes, "Spiritual practices like fasting are subordinate to our main objective, purity of heart, that is to say, love. When we fast, it should drive us to love our neighbors and love God even more. It should not drive us to show off, no matter how righteous we may think we are. Rather, it humbles us and helps us realize at every moment we depend entirely on God's grace and God's goodness. When we fast, it should drive us to love our neighbors and love God even more. As Cornel West reminded us, justice is what love looks like in public. What if Lent, as we fasted from those things that are distracting us and that offer us only a shallow depth of riches in this life, what if our fasts moved us towards solidarity to those who are suffering, those who are working for justice and peace right now in our neighborhoods and in our communities? Maybe that kind of fast would make Jesus proud. Lent is a great time for us to get grounded in what is real. Not a social media spirituality that looks good on the surface, but is as shallow as a puddle. There is so much that is not real in our lives and in our culture. From fake news to racist messages that we are inferior and that we deserve to be separate and divided. Instead, let us fast from those kinds of messages and live more boldly into the love that will bless the world and bless God. So siblings in Christ, let's do what Jesus says. Let's wash our faces this Lent. Let's wash our hands too. Let's stay healthy and keep this pandemic from spreading. Let's take our vaccines. Let's shut off our social media if we need to. Let's honor God in secret by witnessing to the abundant grace of our Savior each and every day by living our faith. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, everybody, and praise the Lord. I'm thankful for the presence of God and the move of God in this gathering tonight. I'm thankful for the word and the witness brought forth by Reverend O, Reverend Kearney, and Reverend Hill, and thankful for the vision and the partnership of the pastors of these respective houses of worship. And thankful to be with all of you. We are all one family in Christ Jesus. So thankful that we have all gathered here tonight. I have the assignment of bringing up the rear of our pericope, which has already been read in your hearing, but allow me just to remind you of a few verses that read this way: "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And for the 4 minutes remaining, that is ours to share together, my assignment is to lead us in thinking together about what it means to store up treasures in heaven. If you're anything like me, this familiar passage of scripture may conjure up some image of some promised eschatological reality, some future reality that brings fulfillment to all of the unrealized desires and ambitions that we may have had on this side of glory. This image, this notion, may be encouraging to some of us because we on the other side may someday see and receive all that we think we didn't see and receive on this side. Whatever you may not have acquired, whatever you may not have achieved, this conjures up an image of God stacking chips for you on the other side. It's a promise that if we are heavenly minded, we will be rewarded. But the problem with that promise might be that some of us are so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good, as my mother used to say. For some others of us, this passage of scripture was used as a reminder to remind us not to be too high minded when you bought a new house or bought a new car or earned a new degree, or you felt good about something that you had accomplished. Some of us heard this scripture as a reminder, don't feel too good about it. Amen, somebody. And for me, perhaps, if I can be honest, not having the benefit of coming from an affluent family with generational wealth, it always sounded to me, at least growing up, like a way of excusing being taken advantage of financially, or a way of excusing poor financial decisions, or a way of making oneself okay with one substandard financial condition, because after all, your treasures are being stored in heaven. And to me, it set up a dangerous dichotomy that made being financially secure seem evil. But the truth is that none of those interpretations or understandings of this text is really accurate. It has very little to do with demonizing financial security on this side of glory, or hitting heavenly pay dirt, if you will, in the eschaton. First century Jews, the original hearers of this text, would have immediately been familiar with the notion of storing up treasures in heaven. I wish I had time to share a word study on the original Hebrew of the related text, or its translation to Greek, and what that means for this text that was lifted. But essentially, the original hearers of this text would have understood laying up treasures in heaven as Reverend O helped us to understand, as helping the poor, as reaching out to the downtrodden, assisting with those among us who stand in need and not overlooking their lack. They understood God is present with the poor, as Reverend O reminded us, and God remains active with the brokenhearted. And some of us have been poor and some of us have been brokenhearted, so we can bear witness to the fact that God is with us. And I know some of you are asking, well, now, Reverend Gadsden, what does this have to do with Lent? Because, you know, we've already heard about who the poor is and that we are to give to the poor. Well, let me help you. I'm glad you asked. No doubt that during the season of Lent, as Reverend Hill helped us to understand, some of us will turn down plates. And as Pastor Kearney helped us to understand, some of us will go in deeper in prayer. Some of us will give up stuff and some of us will take up stuff. Some of us will be more intentional about our devotional time, and some of us will be more intentional about our study of the word. Our praying and our word study and our fasting, while we are more intentional and purposeful about it during the season of Lent, it cannot be disconnected from our giving and from our serving and even our advocating for those who experience injustice. Yes, that's what it means to store up your treasures in heaven. See, we can't talk about hearing from God or hearing the voice of God without doing what God says and doing it for whom God says to do it. We can't talk about loving God more deeply and walking with God more closely without loving God's people and being present with his people in the times in their times of trouble. That's what it means to store up your treasures in heaven. Amen, somebody. And listen, I don't just mean the people with whom you share pews, or at least at this point, with whom you share Zoom worship. I don't mean the people who are on the roll of the membership of your respective houses of worship. I mean the people who don't look like us, who possibly don't talk like us, and maybe don't even live in our neighborhoods, but we know that they stand in need. That's what it means to store up your treasure in heaven. Duke Divinity scholar and writer and theologian C. Kavan Rose says it like this: making room for the weak is not some kind of add-on to the central mission of the church, but it is something integral and central and eternal, internal to the identity of the church. That's what it means to store up your treasures in heaven. And isn't it interesting that as we come to the close of this pericope, as we come to the end of what of this admonishment, it's interesting that it ends by telling us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I can't help but hear God saying that your heart ought to be with those who need. Your heart ought to be with where I send you. Your heart ought to be in a giving posture. And your heart ought to be with me where I am active, where I am moving, and where I am making myself known. That's what it means to store up your treasures in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Wow. Thank you. So we planned this to go an hour, but you know, with four preachers, that's life. You know, that's how it goes here in the church. We're just so grateful for each of you being here. But we do want to open up for those who want to stay on to have some conversation together. If you all need to depart, we can, you know, you're welcome to, if you have other things.